Wonderful. Good. Well, it's good to be back with you on a Sunday night. Notice the screen up here. Have you seen this emblem, this word, this signage before? Right? Coexist. Right? Where do you normally see it at? On those bumper stickers. And I'm sure many of you have heard me talk about this statement and these symbols and how I just think the whole thing is ludicrous. When your blood pressure's gone up. Because I'm talking about coexist, right? it bothers me. And I just think the whole thing about these different religious philosophies is just silly. Because when you look at it and you begin to understand what they mean, they are diametrically opposed to each other. They do not mix. They don't work together. Many would have us to believe that these ideas are just different ways of worshiping the same God. That somehow all of these are the same types of religion. They all lead to the same God. He just has different names. And I think that's just foolish. What secularists and many religionists are essentially saying to us is this, that there is no real difference between these beliefs. That's what they're telling us. That's what they want us to believe. The world wants us to believe as Christians that there's no discernible difference between Christianity and these other religious ideas. Or these other ideas. They're not all religious, I suppose. The science there. But that brings us to our title tonight, and here it is. Is there a discernible difference? And we're in the book of Ephesians again, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. When we honestly look at the people in the pews today, when we look at ourselves, when we look at those around us, here's the real question. The real question is, when we look at each other, do we see a discernible difference between us and the world? Is there a discernible difference between us here tonight and those lying beyond those doors? I think that's a legitimate question anymore, don't you? How many of you have ever heard of this series? I think there's 8 or 9 parts. It's called The Elephant Room. Anybody ever hear that? Well, there's 8 modern, I would say modern or contemporary pastors from here in America that have met together. And all of this is on video. You can get it on DVD. And they answer these tough questions, if you will. Guys like James McDonald, David Platt, Greg Lowry, Mark Driscoll, and some others. But one of the DVDs, one of the titles really caught my attention. Just because I write about it, I'm always interested in it, but it was about the culture. And here was the title of this one lecture: Culture in the Church versus Church in the Culture. Listen to that again. Culture in the Church versus Church in the Culture. And much of the conversation or the debate that was going back, because they didn't all agree, but much of it centered on the modern practices of the church today. They were looking at different aspects, practices that are becoming more and more common. The traditional church, the Orthodox church, those the church of 20, 30 years ago, would have considered many of these things worldly. Ever heard that term before? Worldly. And let me give you an example of some of the things that they talked about or were leading to. Screens and projectors in the sanctuary. Some would consider that worldly. Let me tell you my first experience with having projectors in a church. We were at this particular church, and we were trying to update and we brought in screens and projectors, and we had one lady that was just horrified. And she would come in and there would be something on the screen and she would close her eyes. She would cover her eyes with her hands because she thought it was so sinful to have that in the church. And I kind of shook my head, but I understood where she was coming from. Because it looked like modern society was pushing its way into the church. If we take that a little bit further, what about videos and video clips that we play in the sanctuary? See, some would consider that worldly. They would consider that the culture is having more effect upon the church than the church is upon the world. All of these things, what I've pointed out to you thus far, are simply methods. These are methods in order to clarify or communicate the gospel in a more expedient way, or a better way, we might say. But there are some things. Here's where I see some problems arise. When we attempt to adapt certain elements or certain things that have no redeeming value whatsoever, that brings no glory to God, when we try to adapt them and make them Christian or Christianize them and bring them into the body of Christ, then there's an issue. And let me give you an example. When we try to incorporate certain aspects into our worship, one of the ministers in the elephant room is a minister of a very large church here in the South. And he was telling about what they did last Easter. And what they did was, in order to draw the attention of people, because they're a very seeker-sensitive church, which is a term that really kind of disturbs me anymore. But basically it's saying, seeker-sensitive is saying that we try to accommodate the inside of the church to make it more modern, to make you feel more comfortable, in order for you to blend in. So lost people can blend in with saved people and nobody knows who they are. But here's what he did. And he said they were going to do the same thing next Easter, but with a different song. They start their service off with a song by AC/DC called Highway to Hell. I don't know if you've ever heard that song. Many of you have. It is demonic. There is nothing godly or redeeming about it. Some of the lyrics, it talks about partying in hell with friends. And one part goes like this: Hey Satan, paid my dues playing in a rocking band. Hey mama, look at me, I'm on my way to the promised land. Talking about hell. That just blows me away. And this pastor sat there and maintained that this is appropriate in the body of Christ. And here's what he was saying, that the ends justify the means. Because in this very large church, thousands of people, they had one person accept Christ on that Sunday, which is great. God can use whoever and whatever methods He wants to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But here's what I have an issue with. And when we start talking about discernible differences, it's this. He is actually saying that this music, because the man mentioned it, is what brought him to Christ. Music doesn't save. I'm not saying that music's not important in worship. It is. It has its place. But that's not what saves people. And listen to the Apostle Paul. Romans 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved." And then he goes on, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And he goes on and he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And so I can understand why some are upset with that. That would really bother me to walk into a church and the first thing I hear is highway to hell. I'm thinking I'm turning around and I'm leaving. Okay. Context. Some of you have been with us in the second service going through the book of Ephesians. Some of you haven't. Maybe some of you have listened to the messages online. But let me give you just this little background as we begin to look at these passages. Paul makes a discernible difference. He talks about a discernible difference. There are three major points throughout this little book, this little epistle. One is he talks about how God has brought a sense of blessing and unity to the household of God. But the context is this, that now we have Jewish believers and Gentile believers in one body, which is amazing in that day, but it's also amazing in this day, because there is such a sense of hostility from a historical standpoint. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. Socially, religiously, you name it, you go down the list, and that's why it's so amazing. And then the second point that he brings out is that the church has been gifted by God. That in the early church he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teacher. And now in the latter days we have the last two. We have evangelists and pastor teachers that are no longer apostles or prophets because we have the completed Word of God. But he brings out how God has given these individuals to the church in order to equip the body of Christ for ministry. And then the third thing that keeps coming back around time and time again is the way we think. He says the thinking of a lost person is futile. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. It's futile, and what it literally means is this: empty-headed, foolish, literally stupid. Not a very nice word, right? But he says, that's who you once were, and your thinking should be different today. And he goes through verses 17 through 24, and he goes into great detail about their thinking. Now he continues with the distinctions. And here's our first point tonight. Number one, if there is a discernible difference in our thinking, it should be reflected in our speech. It should be reflected in our speech. When Teresa and I were first married and we moved to Lynchburg, she was teaching in one of the middle schools there. And the students and parents loved her. They loved her not just because she was a good teacher and they really progressed, their grades and progress was good, but they loved her because they loved to hear her talk. They loved the Southern twang. They loved the mountain girl language that she used. And people would come in, if I'm not mistaken, and wouldn't they say, listen to her, right? They loved her accent. They loved the way she spoke. And as followers of Christ, it's not our accents that should set us apart, but the truthfulness of our words. In all of these passages, in all of these points, Paul presents a negative aspect, then a positive aspect. This is who you once were. Don't be that way anymore. Be this person. Look at this, Ephesians 4, 25 and 29. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Then verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Now let's talk about a couple of things here. The word therefore refers us back to the paragraph before, verses 17 through 24, which is telling us here's the context, right? Here's the context of in which I am speaking. I'm still talking about thinking and how we are to act. And he says, put away all falsehoods. meaning put away all lies. When you come to Christ, your speech should be different. Your motivation should be different. Stop lying. Be a person of integrity. Tell the truth. Be a person who will stand for truth, even when it costs you. And that's what he's telling us. Let me tell you, with all the counseling I've done throughout the years, the one thing that will ruin a relationship quicker than anything else is lying. When couples come in and sit down, and one of them says to me, I don't know if I can trust them anymore because they've lied to me so many times. Trust is so valuable. Once you lose trust, it's hard to regain it. It's hard to come back to a place where you're no longer leery because you've lost that trustworthiness. It takes years sometimes to restore relationships that have been torn apart by lies. And that's just the truth. Notice this. He says, speak the truth with his neighbor. And obviously, the way to overcome a life of lies is by doing an about face and start telling the truth and be consistent with it. And that way, people, when they ask you a question, you answer it honestly or you're a truthful person, they'll begin to see it. That's how you rebuild trust. But again, remember the context here. We have two groups from two distinctly different backgrounds. We have the Jews and the Gentiles. Yet they have come together under the blood of Christ, and they need to learn to trust each other. Their thinking needs to be different. Speaking truth can sometimes get you in trouble. But when it's done correctly, and it's not always, but when it's done correctly, it's always worth the cost. Listen to this. Earlier in Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul made the statement. He says, speak truth in love. Speak truth in love. Now, some have the idea that this always means everything needs to be nice and as sweet as candy, right? That sugar should just fall from your lips when you speak truth. But that's not always how it is. Again, we need to remember the context. Truth spoken in love is done so out of a deep desire to help a brother or sister mature in Christ and to reestablish broken fellowship. So when we say things to others, brothers and sisters in Christ, there should be a pure motive behind it. Speaking truth in love can be nice and sweet and gentle, but again, that's not always the case in church life. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to mark it down. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is making a statement about talking to lost people. And this is what he says. This is the ESV version. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, those who are lost. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person or the questions that arise. I want you to think about something. Salt does several things, doesn't it? Jesus used it in the Sermon on the Mount. But salt preserves. And in this sense, that's what Paul is talking about. That the speech, the way you answer people, the things that you say, should seek to preserve them or to lead them to Christ. But salt also does this. It adds taste. French fries would be awful without some salt, wouldn't it? But it can also burn. It can also sting. And this is what we need to keep in mind. It's the Apostle Paul who teaches us in the Word of God that there's several ways to use this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, most of you know it. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, listen, equipped for every good work. And so we need to understand that sometimes when we speak truth, it can sometimes hurt. But taken in the right spirit, when a brother shares with another brother or shares with a sister truth about a particular sin or something that's going on or some offense, this is what it should do. It should benefit all in the Christian relationship. It should. Through one, there's forgiveness on their part, and through the other, there's repentance. And then in verse 29, we'll be quick here. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. The word corrupt there literally means rotten. It stinks. Let no stinky words come out of your mouth, if you will. Nothing that is degrading. When we tell off-color jokes or dirty jokes, or when we use character assassination based upon untruths, our speech is corrupt. It's rotten. We need to keep that in mind. And then he says, here's the opposite. But only such as is good for building up. The word good is beneficial, and the word building up is also the word edify. And we need to be encouraging. We need to be positive. But we also need to keep things in proper perspective, because there are times when issues need to be addressed. Remember Matthew 18:15. When Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens, you have gained your brother, meaning you've reestablished fellowship. But until that is done, and until both take part, there is no reestablishment of fellowship. We have a responsibility to hold each other accountable as Christians, and we should be able to address each other as Christians, no matter how heated something may get, without the other or one of the other or both flying off the proverbial handle. And let me make this clear. Some will bring up the teaching of Christ again in the Sermon on the Mount about judging, about the speck in your brother's eye and the beam or the 2x4 in your eye. Well, get this. Jesus didn't say you weren't to do that. He simply said this. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Meaning that before you go, you need to be prayed up, and you need to make sure you're in fellowship with God. Because if you don't, you're wasting your time. You are a hypocrite. We all have done this from time to time. As a side note, when speaking of the way we use words, when Jesus was accused by the Pharisees about healing people by the power of Satan, this is what he said to them. Notice Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Nothing escapes God. Nothing. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a sobering thought. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. God knows. Here's our second point. Number two. If there is a discernible difference in our thinking, it should be reflected in our actions. In the way we behave. As followers of Christ, we're not only to speak differently, but we're to act differently in the world around us, in the world that we live. Some of you know I have several pet peeves. One is texting. I do not like texting. And sometimes people will text me, Angela Tomlinson, that's okay. And the text will be pages long. My thumbs would fall off. And I don't mind reading texts that are 20, 30 lines long. But if you expect me to answer in more than 5 words, call me. Because if I get 2 of those, I'm going to call you. Okay. Am I lying, Angela? That's just the truth, isn't it? Here's another pet peeve of mine. And it should bother all of us. Is how in the church today, the church, that Christians can defend or even ignore certain behaviors. They have become normalized. When we ignore people who live in an intimate relationship with one another outside of the bonds of marriage, and they're under the name of Christian, under the name of Christ, it should bother us. The homosexual agenda, homosexual marriage, and those who claim to know Christ that say that this behavior is now acceptable because we have evolved beyond this book, should bother us. When people say it's okay to go out and get drunk and put your picture all over Facebook and through social media and you call yourself a Christian, there's a problem. And it should bother us. Notice this, Ephesians 26 through 28. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, verse 28, we're not going to focus on a whole lot, but basically you can see the negative and the positive again. And he's saying, basically, once you come to know Christ, your life, your actions are different. Get busy. Get busy. And do things not just to earn a paycheck, but do whatever you do with all your vigor, with all your heart, as you do it unto the Lord. But it's the first portion here. Some have the idea that to be angry is always sinful, and that's just not true. It depends on what you do with your anger and the motivation behind your anger. It's believed that this actual statement that Paul uses comes from Psalms chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what the psalmist David says. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts, in your thinking, your cardia, on your beds, and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And that kind of goes along with something James said in James 1, 19 and 20. When he said, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The word anger in James is orge, and it means violent passion or quick-tempered. In Psalm, this is what David is saying. Think about it. Don't be reactive. Don't be quick-tempered. Don't fly off the handle. And then in Ephesians 26, it comes from the same root word, but it's orgizo. And what it literally means is to be provoked, to be poked and prodded. But it's a little different twist here. It means to have your wrath aroused and then not to sin. The command here is not to avoid anger or to suppress anger or to ignore anger. Ignoring anger is one of the worst things you can do. But you should sleep on it if you can. You should think about it. You should seek the Lord's guidance. And what he's telling us is that we need to deal with it properly and in a timely manner. That comes back or goes back to Matthew 18:15. But the verse here refutes the whole idea that anger is intrinsically bad. But what it does make clear is that harboring anger and letting it become resentful leads to hatred, which is sinful. Verse 27 is one of the most interesting verses There's such a picture here that's provided for us. And give no opportunity to the devil. I want you to see this. It literally means that we do not give a foothold. You ever seen a saddle on a horse? And it has stirrups, right? And to get up on that saddle, you put your foot in. That's what it's saying. That if you don't deal with your anger appropriately and in a timely manner, if you haven't thought it through and prayed about it, then what you do is you basically put a saddle on yourself and let Satan ride you. You become his beast of burden. How about that? That's not a good thing ever. And so the question always arises, did Jesus ever get angry? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let me show you this, Mark 3:5. And what's significant here. And he looked around at them with what? Anger. He looked at them with righteous anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. Here's what we need to pick up. That when Jesus became angry, it hurt him. It hurt him. He was angry out of hurt. And it hurt him for the people that he loved. That is a right anger. But I also want you to see this. Jesus also said this in Matthew 12, 34 and 35. He could be quite cutting. You brood of vipers, you brood of snakes. How can you speak good or beneficial when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. And this is when they were accusing Jesus of healing through the power of Beelzebub or Satan. He was just truthful with them. He was plain. I like plain. I like simple. How about you? Here's what we need to remember, a couple of things. What should anger us is sin and injustice. Not just when we are hurt, but when others are hurt or could be hurt. In the latter part of Ephesians there, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, be tenderhearted or compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And we need to do that. But that doesn't mean that you won't get angry again. I do want you to pick up on this, though. The word bitterness means wickedness, poisonous, highly offensive to God. And that's what will take place if it continues on. And then notice the word anger. It's used twice. Oh, it's not on the screen, but it's in your Bible. You all do have a Bible, right? But the word anger in those passages is thumos. It's different. And thumos means to be uncontrolled, to have this violent motion where you're flinging arms, and basically it describes a sense of rage. That brings us to our last point, number 3. If there is a discernible difference in our thinking, it should be reflected in our love for God. It shouldn't only bother us when someone sins against us, but as true followers of Christ, it should burden us, it should bother us when we sin against someone else. And here's the ultimate reality. When we sin and we hurt someone else, and we've all done it, but when we do that, we ultimately are sinning against God. Isn't that what the psalmist David said? Against you only have I sinned. with that in mind, look at this. One of my favorite verses in the book of Ephesians, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm going to start with the last part first, because that's one of the things that really excites me. That you were sealed. When we first started this series in Ephesians, we saw something similar to this before with the word sealed. And that we are in Christ, permanently fixed, and we have been sealed. We are actually His love letter to Himself. The seal represents what a king would do when he would roll up a scroll and melt the wax and put a signet ring in it. That anyone who broke that seal was subject to death. The only one that could break it was the one that it was addressed to. And we get this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are addressed to Christ Himself, and you're sealed to the day of redemption. You know what that means? That either through death or through the resurrection, that's where you're going. That's where you're being mailed, if you will. And that's a great thought, isn't it? That this life can be really bad at times. But the ultimate reality is not this world, but the next world. And that's what it holds for us. But now let's come back to the first part. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve, he actually used the same word in Mark 3:5, the one I showed you a while ago. It literally means to beat the breast. Have you ever hurt so bad that you felt like your chest was going to rip open? And that the emotions were just ready to flow, and the only way you could have a sense of feeling again was to beat your chest? I've had those moments. I bet you have too. Be it when someone's hurt you, or be it when you've lost someone. Let me tell you this. In 2004, my father and I had not been close for years, but as I got older and he became a Christian and I went into the ministry, we actually became friends. And I only had him for a couple of years when that took place, and he died. And I thought, man, I can't go through this again. A few years later, I had a man by the name of Archie Sturgill. He served as an elder in the church that we planted. And Archie was just a dear, sweet man. They told him that he was going to die because he had cancer and he only had a few months to live, but he lasted 5 years. And what kept him alive was, I really believe, God's calling him to service. And when he died, we did the funeral right here in this church, and again, I was brokenhearted. I didn't know that if I could even get the words out to speak. And then a year ago, and this, I'm just telling you this, if you're a real close friend, someone like Chris Rawlings, don't get too close, because close friends die on me, it seems like. But when Ray Massengill passed away, I felt my heart, my chest was going to break. That's what Jesus says we do. That's what Paul writes when he says we grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we sin. The Holy Spirit beats his chest. The third person of the Trinity. I love what Dr. John MacArthur says when he's talking about we not only do damage to others and the body of Christ, but ultimately to God. Notice this. All sin is painful to God. See, I think that escapes us sometimes. That God is so big and he is so out of this world that we think he doesn't have feelings. But he does. We see it throughout the scriptures. We see his love. We see his anger. We see all kinds of things. And he says, all sin is painful to God, but sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to change the ways of the old life for the ways of the new, God grieves. The Holy Spirit of God weeps, as it were, when he sees Christians lying instead of speaking the truth, becoming unrighteously rather than righteously anger, stealing instead of sharing, and speaking corrupt instead of uplifting and gracious words. Whatever violates the will of God and the holiness of the heart will grieve the third person of the Trinity. And I think he is absolutely right. As I close, I want you to think about several things. One, the Christian life is a difficult life to live. It is. Anyone that told you when you came to know Christ that life was going to be much easier was either foolish or lied to you. Yet we're called to live it consistently day by day, aren't we? We need to realize we're not perfect, and we should still strive to live in a manner that not only reflects the calling that Paul spoke about in the beginning of this great epistle, but it needs to be one that is discernibly different from the world in which we live. Here's something that I leave with you. And only you can answer this question. If other Christians examine your life and my life and they don't see Christ, then should we really expect the lost people that are around us to see Christ? We're called to be different. Let's be different. Will you pray with me?